Welcome to The Good Life. Well, if you're just joining us, if you're new this week, we are in the middle, we're at the end of a three-part series that we've been doing entitled The Good Life. So if you're just coming in, you're kind of coming at the end of the story. So I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a quick catch-up so you know kind of where we are, and if you want to go online and listen to those other messages, the first two, to help you get a better sense of where we've been, that would be great. But in this series, our task and our goal has been to explore this idea of the good life. And we've said so far that the good life is a phrase that really doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. That the good life is three very simple words that when we say them, it actually evokes something within each one of us. That each one of us has something that comes to our mind. That we each come up with some conception of what the good life looks like. But one of the challenges of that is that we've said it's difficult to pin down a definition of the good life because it means something a little different to each one of us. There's different components that we all think about to our picture of the good life. And we've said that there's definitely a sort of a recreational piece, whether you enjoy golfing or snowboarding or hiking or maybe just doing some other hobby. There's something recreational that we all enjoy. There's an ambition element that we all have, that each one of us in our own way are seeking to either be good at our business or good at our job, trying to build a business or be great at our vocation, or maybe if you're a parent, that your success or your achievement comes through being a good parent and leading your kids well. Certainly, we would say relationships are an important part of what we all think about when we think about the good life as well. That if you're single, you're probably looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right. Or if you found Mr. or Mrs. Right, maybe you're thinking about having kids or having more kids. Or maybe just thinking about how you can spend more time with friends and with family. And that's a part of what you think about when you think about the good life. And certainly for all of us, pleasure, you know, and enjoyment in life are things that we think about, you know, enjoying a good vacation or a great meal or a good bottle of wine or any of the things that we enjoy in life. Certainly those are things that we think about as well. But the question we ask from the beginning is, do those desires, the desires that culminate and create this picture that we have of the good life, is that trustworthy? Is that picture and those desires that we have, is that something that we should be following after or not? And we began week one, we sort of started from a skeptical perspective because there's a lot of people in the world who would say, no, you don't need to trust those things, that actually those desires are going to lead you in the wrong direction. You shouldn't do that. And so as we do around here, when we come to a significant question, we went to the Bible and we asked that question. We said, should we deny the desires of our heart? Should we just deny those things and try to disconnect from those things and live in such a way as to be disconnected from them? And as we looked at a book called Ecclesiastes, and we looked at a man named Solomon's life, King Solomon was a famous king who lived in the nation of Israel, one of the most prosperous, one of the wisest kings that ever lived. Scripture actually calls him the wisest man who ever lived. He actually, one of the conclusions that he makes in this book, and it's a book that's focused on trying to make sense out of life, Solomon's pursuit with all of the knowledge that he had of trying to make sense of this world and this life. And one of the conclusions he came to is, no, actually life, there's things that should be enjoyed, that enjoyment that we experience in life is actually a gift from God. And we said that when we receive that gift, we should receive it like any gift, that we should receive it with gratitude. And so we had to ask then the question, okay, well, if some is good, if there are things we can enjoy in life, should we then just pursue those things all out? Should we just indulge ourselves in the desires that come from our heart? And fortunately, Solomon, in the latter half of his life, provided us an example of what that looks like. Because the further Solomon went in his life, the more self-indulgent he became. Solomon, as a king, his responsibility to Israel was to lead them well and to be a mediator of blessing. God had a special arrangement with Israel, and he said, I want to bless you, and I want to make you a special nation. You're going to be my people, and everyone in the whole world is going to know that you're my people, and they're going to know through you that there's only one true God. But Solomon, as he went further and further in life, got further and further away from the plans God had for him. He became more and more self-indulgent. We talked about the mass projects that he undertook and building mansions for himself. And he, women was it were his sort of his soft spot. He had 700 wives and 300 mistresses or concubines. Somebody said to me after the service last week that Solomon will now be forever linked in their mind with like Magic Johnson and Warren Beatty and, you know, all the guys in our culture who can't keep their hands off the ladies. But Solomon had that was part of his problem. And the further he went, the more he just indulged in these things. And as he looks back on his life, Ecclesiastes tells us he looks back and he thinks about that lifestyle, that pursuit of the good life through indulgence, and his conclusion was it's meaningless. Chasing after the wind. He used that phrase, that beautiful poetic phrase that really captures the essence of meaninglessness, fruitlessness, chasing after the wind. He said it was all pointless in the end. And so we come to this week, the last week of the series, and we have to ask ourselves, if we're not to deny and we're not to indulge, what do we do with this concept of the good life? Are we all just self-deluded? Is that just a pipe dream? Something that can never really be attained, this dream that we all think about or that we all hope for? And what is the Bible? Does the Bible have anything else to say? We finished Ecclesiastes last week. That's all Solomon had to say. Is there anything else that the Bible has to say about the good life? Well, the good news is that the Bible does have more to say about the good life, and that's what we're going to look at this week. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be jumping around a little bit tonight, but I'll go ahead and give you a head start. If you want to follow along with us, we're going to start out in a book called Jeremiah. It's in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And while you're finding that, I need to actually back up to where we ended last week before we can get to what the Bible talks about as the good life and gives us the definition, the full definition of the good life. We have to pick up with the story of Israel as we left it last week. As we said, Solomon and his failure was not, it was the beginning of the end. That there was a succession of kings who came after him who were equally miserable in their leadership of the nation. Some had some successes and some did okay at trying to lead people to follow God and to be obedient. But for the most part, they were a dismal failure and each got worse and worse. And the nation got successively worse and worse because as the leaders go, just like today, as the leaders go, so go the people, the country, the organization, whatever. And so the nation of Israel got further and further away from God. They got further and further away from following what God had told them to do. And God, remember, had promised them that if they would listen to Him, He was going to bless them. He would give them the good life, that He would give them prosperity. He would give them shalom, which was the Hebrew word we said means peace and prosperity. It meant this sense of well-being, right relationships with other people. They would have everything. They would have the good life. But the further and further away they got, the more the flip side of that began to take place, that God actually began to judge the nation, to try and turn them around, to try and get them to turn the other direction. And He actually sent messengers, people He would speak into people's lives, and they were called prophets. And there were many of these through the ages, through the different kings that ruled over Israel. And they all came with the same message. Turn back. You're going the wrong direction. Go back to God. Remember His faithfulness. Remember all the good things that He's done in your life. But each king got successively worse, and to the point, finally, Israel was conquered. God used the surrounding nations to actually judge Israel, and they lost out on their opportunity to live the good life that He'd promised them. And so the nation was sent into exile. They were conquered multiple times, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians. But throughout all of this time, there's a thread, as you read through the prophets, that God never fully gave up on His people. That is, He never fully left them on their own. He never fully abandoned them. But He kept promising that He was going to make away. And you catch wind of this new plan that's forming through the prophets. And we have sort of the clearest articulation of it here in the book of Jeremiah. It's in chapter 31. I want to read it to you just to give you a sense of what the nation was anticipating as they continued looking for this idea of the good life. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, if you're following along. It says that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So He's saying this is going to be a totally new arrangement. That the former arrangement that I had, which was that if Israel, if you will be faithful, if your king will follow me and lead you to do the same, I'll bless you. This is going to be something new and different because that didn't work. Because you being obedient, you following me, didn't work. It was a miserable failure. So we have to start all over. We have to do something totally new. And get this, this is really important. This is the covenant, verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. So the idea was that God had given Israel a system by which they could receive his blessings. All they had to do was be obedient. But they proved time and time again that just following the rules, just following the law, didn't work, that they just weren't capable of remaining faithful. And so God says, what's going to have to happen is something new is going to have to happen. I'm going to have to write my law, not on stone tablets like I did when I gave them to Moses. They're going to have to be written on their heart. I'm going to have to do something. The change is going to have to come from the inside of these people. And I'm going to have to change them from the inside out. That is how I'm going to create this new relationship. And that's how they're going to receive this good life that I have planned for them. And along with this came this idea. You read this through the prophets. You have this idea of a leader that's going to come, an anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which we transliterate as Messiah. It's this idea of someone who's going to come and be a truly faithful king, someone who's going to finally rightly represent God to the people and be a king that's actually going to mediate the blessings that God had promised. And so the people began to look for this person. They're, again, keep in mind, they're in exile. They're conquered people. They don't have a nation. They don't have a government. They're not able to live their lives in freedom the way that they would want to. And so they're looking for this person that's going to return them, to return Israel back to its former glory and to achieve the glory that they never fully achieved because they were never fully obedient. So they waited and they watched for this Messiah, this person, this coming king. And they waited. And they waited, and they waited. Generation after generation after generation. 500 years passed, and nothing happened. They were conquered again by different people, and eventually they became a subject of the Roman Empire. As the Roman Empire expanded and took over this area of the world, they became a subject of Rome. And that's the context into which a young man appears named Jesus, who shows up as a Jewish teacher, and he in his 30s, and he begins traveling around, and he begins talking about and teaching about this idea of the kingdom of God. This idea of, we talked a little bit about kingdom last week, that kingdom is a place where someone's will is made effective. That is, it's your domain. And we said we all have a kingdom. We all have an area of our effective will where whatever we want to accomplish is going to be accomplished, and we have possessions and things that are under our control. And likewise, Jesus was talking about this kingdom where God's will would be done. And as he began traveling around and he began teaching, we have four separate accounts of Jesus' life. And the one we're going to look at tonight is the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. If you want to flip to that from Jeremiah, you can do that. We're going to also put those verses on the screen. But starting in verse 4 chapter 4 of Matthew, it tells us that there's some sort of introduction to Jesus' life. And then it says that from that time on, Jesus began to preach. As he traveled around, he began teaching and preaching. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, I have to pause for a second because this word repent has a little bit of baggage for some of us. That some of us have heard this word used, and it comes along with this idea of you need to tell someone all the bad things that you've done and start changing the way that you act. That's not what it meant to the people that Jesus was speaking to. The people that Jesus was teaching and speaking to, when they heard this word, literally the Greek word that he uses here, it just means change your mind. To change your mind. I want you to change your mind and believe that the kingdom of God is now, it's near or at hand is one of the translations. So what he's saying is, I want you to give up your preconceived ideas of the good life, of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God and how all that you thought that was going to work out. Change your mind about that and believe in me. Believe in what I have to say about this kingdom. Believe in me and what I say. And as he traveled, Jesus did, you know, as you can imagine, his hearers were skeptical. 500 years they've been waiting. And lots of people have shown up during that time and said, hey, you know, we're the Messiah. You know, there were multiple ways that people coped with that time of waiting. You know, they could have either pulled away and separated from societies. We have evidence that there were Jewish sects that pulled away and lived in separate communities. Some of them just integrated into the culture at large and just blended in and just decided we were just going to try to wait it out and hope that somehow God blesses this. And then others actually tried to revolt. There's histories of people rising up and claiming to be the Messiah, and all of those revolts were put down and the leaders were put to death. So you can imagine Jesus' hearers were very, very skeptical as he went around and began teaching about this. But here's the thing. Everywhere Jesus went, he also did these amazing miracles. People would show up to him, people who had not walked in their whole life. They were lame, and they had been forced to beg. They had no way of working or earning a living. And Jesus would heal them, and they would get up and walk away. There are these amazing stories where people would show up, and they had been blind their whole life, and Jesus gives them sight. He would heal all kinds of sicknesses. In fact, there was even a couple of instances where Jesus shows up and someone had been sick and someone called him to get there, and he got there and the person was dead already. And he said, "No, they're not dead. They're just sleeping. Rise, get up and walk." And he healed the dead. And so it was as if this promise that they had been hoping for all of these years was following Jesus around, this kingdom where there was no suffering and no pain and no death, and there was joy and celebration. It all surrounded Jesus. So people began to take notice of what he was saying. It was as if Jesus was living a living version of the kingdom, and everywhere he went, he brought it with him. But people, as he taught about the kingdom, and as he began to explain, this is what the kingdom of God is like, people were very surprised by what he had to say. Again, everybody had preconceived ideas of what he was supposed to be like as this Messiah figure. And everybody had preconceived ideas about how the kingdom was going to come and what was going to happen when that kingdom came. And so as we pick up this chapter 5 of Matthew, we have maybe the most concise teaching that we have on Jesus' explanation of the kingdom. And chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew is actually, it's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We scholars mostly believe that this was probably not one sermon. It was probably collected from a number of different sermons that Jesus gave. But it's Matthew's way of putting together everything Jesus had to say about this kingdom of God that he said was now here and present with him, and that he was doing these miracles to sort of prove that it was there. So we're going to take a look at what is this kingdom, this good life that Jesus talked about. What is it? What did he have to say about this kingdom? Verse 1 of chapter 5 says that, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, people have read this section of Scripture for years. I just want to pause and say, people have read this and said, well, this is Jesus explaining, these are the entrance requirements to the kingdom. But that's not what he's doing at all. Remember back to the passage in Jeremiah. This new agreement between God and people was not about them doing anything anymore. God said, that doesn't work. You know, me telling you what to do and you doing it is a miserable failure. What you need is a heart transplant. What you need is someone to change you from the inside out. And the only way that happens is you have to be poor in spirit. The kingdom of God belongs to the people who say, you know what, God, I can't do it on my own. I am spiritually poor. I am unable to be able to do this on my own. Those who say, I don't have it all together. Jesus says, that's who the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God belongs to. And he continues, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The poor, the mourning, the persecuted, the meek, these are not the people that we associate with having the good life. I mean, when we think about the good life, we think about the strong and the powerful and the wealthy, the privileged. But Jesus is saying, no, this kingdom is not available just to those people who have power and who have wealth and have prestige as we understand it. Now, this kingdom is going to be for everybody. And those who mourn, you know, they're going to be comforted. And those who seek after righteousness, those who long in this world for things to be set right, that they're going to inherit righteousness. They're going to eventually get it. And so this kingdom challenged everyone's perspective of what it meant to live the good life, particularly the people who were in power, particularly the people who had wealth and who had privilege. And Jesus, as you read through this section of Scripture, as you keep going, he's very difficult. You know, he's very challenging to the people who have things in this world, and he challenges them to think about not storing up and not having an indulgence mentality like Solomon had. He challenges them. He says, you know, all that stuff is just going, don't store up for yourself treasures here where people can break in and steal it, or where rust is going to destroy it. You need to store up for yourself in heaven. Like, be rich in good deeds. Don't be rich in the things of this world. And he's challenging people to rethink the way that they use power and privilege. Jesus is presenting a very countercultural and subversive kingdom to what people had expected. Now, as you can imagine, that didn't go over really well with the people who had power and the people who had privilege and the people who had wealth. And so, as you know how the story goes, Jesus began to develop enemies, people who were within the ruling class and within the Jewish leadership. They began to plot and say, you know, we can't really have him going around saying these things. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And we can't have that because he's threatening our system of power. If he keeps this up, the Romans are going to catch wind of it and they're going to punish us all. And they plotted and planned to kill him. But what they didn't realize, what not even his closest followers realized, was that even that was part of his plan, that his death was actually part of the plan. He gathered together a group of his followers just before his death, actually the night before he was to be arrested. And he's trying to explain to them that, you know, I've been with you and I've been able to teach you, but there's a time coming when I'm going to have to go away. And I know you're going to be sad, but just trust me, I'm going ahead of you and I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to prepare a way for you. And one of his followers, I love Thomas. Thomas always is sort of asking the obvious questions, and he's never afraid to be kind of the doubter in the room. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answers him and he says, this is so big. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And later that night, Jesus was arrested. And the next day, he was executed as an enemy of the state. And his followers were crushed. They thought this was all over. They had hoped that he was the one. And the Jewish leaders were satisfied that they had finally put down another rebellion. Another fake Messiah was gone. But then Jesus did what no one in history had ever done, and what no one in history since has ever done. That is, he was the only man to predict his own death and come back to life. 3 days later, Jesus arose, and scriptures tell us that over 500 people actually saw him, witnessed him walking around. And because of what those people saw, not because of what they believed happened or not what they heard from a friend, but because of what they saw, it changed history. I mean, we're sitting here having this conversation on the other side of the world talking about a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth because of what happened. And whether you believe it or not, whether or not you believe it, you have to admit that Jesus changed the world, that whatever happened around his life changed the world. And then when he came back, he spent some time with his followers and he said, now it's up to you. I'm going to go away and I'm coming back. I promise I'm coming back. And your task from now until the time that I come back is going to be to tell people about this kingdom, to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand, that it's available to them. And all they have to do is to believe, to trust in me, to trust in this way that I've shown you, this way of living. And it's not about earning your way in. You can't earn your way in. It's about trusting and believing in me and learning from me, learning from Jesus to be a disciple, to be a follower in this kingdom way of living. And so, what does that have to do with us? Okay, I'll give you this whole history, this whole, what does that have to do with the good life? What does it have to do with us in 21st century Denver? The good news that Jesus went around talking about, and then he told his disciples to talk about, the good news is the good life. Scripture, this is the pinnacle of all of Scripture, the entire story which builds towards this. And the thing I love about Scripture, we've said this before, that when you come to Scripture, it's 66 different books all put together, but there's one story that's woven through the whole thing. And it's God's story of His relationship with mankind. And this is the climax of the story, that God made a way, that God made a way for us to experience the good life. And it's connected to this person, Jesus. And so, all the things that we enjoy in life, all the things that we take pleasure in or that we get enjoyment from, all the things that we associate with the good life, they're not bad. But here's what I think we have to grab onto, is that they're just pale reflections of what we truly hope and desire for. Because if we want recreation, I mean, isn't it true that underneath what we're looking for is a sense of joy and satisfaction and contentment, enjoyment in life? And isn't it true that in all the achievement that we're looking for in our job, in our businesses, or in our parents, we're looking for a sense of our self-worth and our identity? Jesus provides all that through the kingdom. And if we're looking for a sense of joy in relationships, what we're really looking for is to know and to be known. And Jesus offers that as part of the kingdom as well. And pleasure, same thing. Jesus tells us that whatever we give up in following Him, whatever we do in terms of being obedient to trying to live in this way of the kingdom, whatever we sacrifice, that we'll be rewarded. There's throughout Scripture this idea that rewards come with this idea of investment in the kingdom. Learning to live as part of Jesus' kingdom brings with it great, great rewards. So I'm not suggesting that you give up these ideas of what your idea of the good life is. What I'm asking that we do is that we really get in touch and understand them, maybe for the first time, that we look beneath the surface of the things that we desire for every day and we ask ourselves, what's really underneath? And that we are willing to set those preconceived ideas of how we get there aside and bring those things to Jesus and say, I want to know what it's like to live the abundant life. I want to know what it's like to live the really, truly good life. I want to read you a quote that was sort of the catalyst for me doing this series and exploring this idea of the good life. It comes from one of my favorite authors, a guy named C.S. Lewis, who in one of his, it's an essay that he wrote called The Weight of Glory, I think sums out what I've been trying to get to and hopefully the place that we're landing at as we end this series. Lewis says this, he says that the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall find ultimately, what we shall ultimately find if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this is a notion that's crept in from Kant or the Stoics, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And as I think about my own life and my own journey, I've been a Christian for the better part of my life, and I realize I've spent so much time making mud pies and not enough time seeking after this idea of what's meant by a holiday at the sea. I spent, a big portion of my life growing up in a church that put a lot of focus, and maybe you've heard this or maybe you've experienced this, it put a lot of focus on this idea of seeing Jesus, this transaction that was supposed to take between me and Jesus that was going to allow get into heaven. It was going to take care of my sin problem, and it was going to solve that problem, but it didn't really say much about what happened after that. And so as a result, I sort of languished and tried to figure out life on my own, and I chased after a lot of the things that Solomon chased after and found a lot of the same conclusions. It's only been in the last probably several years, 5 or 6 years of my life, that I've really begun to look into what is it that Jesus promised and what is it that he offered us when he talked about this idea of the kingdom. And I think it is that eternal life begins now. That the good news of the kingdom that he talked about is the good life that's available for you and for me right here and right now. And all we have to do to enter into that is to trust him that he is who he says he is, and that he'll do what he said he'll do. That Jesus was right. About what? About everything. About life, about death, about how to live, how to treat other people. That Jesus was right. And that should change everything about the way that we live. So my hope for you, and my hope for me as we wrap up this series, is that we would become a community of people that's seeking more and more to understand what does that mean in our individual lives. What does that mean in our community of faith? Are we a group of people that are seeking to live more and more as a part of this kingdom? And so as an assignment, I'd love for you guys this week to take some time and read those three chapters. I'd love for you to go and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one on the way out. I'm actually going to post these verses on the blog. It'll take you, I read them this morning again, just getting ready for tonight. It'll take you 15 or 20 minutes. It won't take you long to read. They're not a lot, but it will totally change your heart as you begin to let those words wash over you. And as you begin to try and seek to understand, God, what does it mean in my life? What does it mean in our life to begin to live as people who are part of God's kingdom? And that's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for me, that increasingly we would begin to understand what that looks like, and increasingly we would begin to enjoy the good life. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the good life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us. We admit that there's nothing that we can do, nothing we bring to you, there's no way we can earn our standing, our relationship with you. You've done all that through Jesus. And God, we just pray that you would increasingly teach us what it means to live as people who are part of that kingdom, that you'd help us to trust and to set aside our preconceived ideas, the things that our world, our culture tells us that we should chase after, and that we would increasingly trust you and follow after you to learn to be disciples of the kingdom. And we pray that the way that we do it would bring you great, great glory. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.